If you have your Bibles, flick them open again to page 511. You'll be able to follow the passage as we go along through it. Now, how not to help, it would be a good title for today. How not to help. I can remember going with Lisa and her whole family down to Dublin to visit her cousin in Lucan, outside Dublin. And I can remember the family had been talking at some stage over Sunday dinner about the cousin's wife being pregnant. I'd thought no more about it. We arrived at the house, everybody streamed up in a line, we're going in. I think I was second from the end going through the door. And I went in the door and I looked at her belly, and I said, "Great to see you, you're looking well." And I said, "When are you due?" And I was about to saunter on in, and I looked over to the far side of the room, and there was a nine-month-old baby sitting in the basket at the other side. I looked at the baby, looked back at her belly, looked up at her tear-filled eyes, and felt about so big. And I tried to make light of it, and it didn't help, and I just scullied off to the corner and sat with a drink in the corner out of the way, trying to help, but making things worse. And that's what you're going to see happening today in the life of Job. Rather than cursing the last day, what we saw was the devil wants him to curse God, but rather than cursing God, what does he do? He curses the day of his birth, and he curses the night of his conception. He says, may they be wiped out of the calendar so that they're gone and never there again. He knows that's not going to work. And he says, well, listen, why didn't I die at birth? Why wasn't I stillborn? And then when he sees that's not the case, he's in despair. He looks at the life that he had. Boys, he had it well. He was the richest man in the whole of the East. And he had the lovely children. He had a perfect life. And yet all of that compared to the grief that he's in now means nothing. He says, listen, God, I wish you'd lift this hedge of protection around me. At least then I could die and get a bit of relief. He cries out in chapter 3 in his pain, and we felt his pain last week because that's what he wanted you to do. He wanted you to feel along with him what he's going through. His three friends arrived to be with him, and they mourned with him. They did a really good job. They ripped their clothes when they saw him. They threw dirt in their head. They sat in the dirt of the ground with him. They sat for a week without saying anything, and boys, they were really good help whilst they kept their mouths shut. And what happened was, after a week, Job spoke. He cursed the day of his birth. He asked the questions of why, which we saw, it's all right, because we looked at Jesus on the cross, and he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? He let it all out. And yet, his friends now come to give their input. They've been talking on the way down to get here. They've been chatting, and they've been looking at each other in the dirt, and they know exactly what they want to communicate, and they've got their chance to speak. Now, as I mentioned before, these guys have got bad theology, which means that they're going to make wrong judgments, they're going to say wrong things, and they are going to hurt people by what they say. And can I say to you, they are sincere in what they're saying. They truly believe what they're going to say, but they are sincerely wrong. And you will find the same today among the church. Christians who aren't following what God says, who say things that they sincerely believe, but they are sincerely wrong, and they hurt other believers as a result of that. Now, before Eliphaz speaks, I want you to be aware of your own involvement in the story. Very often when you read a Bible story, what you do is you'll look at David and Goliath and you'll think, oh, I'm a David. And you'll read yourself into the story and you put yourself in the place of the good guy, of the winner, of the hero. Maybe not the best thing to do that all the time. Have a look at the comforters and see if you can see yourself in there. Because sometimes you'll see yourself saying and doing things that are hurtful to other people. And it would do well to be able to see those things so that we can confess them and bring them before God and find forgiveness. As I say, the first to speak is Eliphaz. It seems that he's the oldest of them. And he's got a good way with him. He's the most gentle out of the three when he speaks. And the fault is not in how he says it, but what he actually says. He takes a Mary Poppins approach. If you can imagine, she said a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. I'll not sing it for you. And what you're going to see is he starts to give out the medicine first. He starts to give out the sweetness so before he gives out the medicine. Look at what he says in verse 3. He recognizes, listen, Job, you're a great lad. You've instructed many. You've strengthened feeble hands. And then with his words in verse 4, you've supported those who stumbled and you've strengthened faltering knees. Verse 6, he says, listen, because of the good that you've done, you should live in hope. And yet in verse 5 he says, but now the troubles come to you, you're discouraged, it strikes you and you're dismayed. But listen, mate, hold on to your integrity, because, you know, I believe the big man, God will pull you out of this. Verses 7 to 11, you're presented with basic teaching, but it's basic teaching that's summarized in chapter 4, verse 8. A man reaps what he sows. That is a true thing. This guy sees God as a moral being who has justice at his core. And Paul picks up on this in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And looking at that with the advancement of Scripture that Eliphaz didn't have, we know that as Christians, there's no condemnation for us. But we know that we're going to go to a judgment on what we do. And we will reap what we sow, even as Christians. The deeds that we do will be tested by fire. And some will produce nothing, others will produce something that is there for eternity. So the foundation of what he says is true. A man reaps what he sows. But this is the dangerous bit. It's when you take a biblical teaching and you start to reverse that. Or use your own logic to work your way back. This is how it's done. Now, let me say something to you. A man reaps what he sows. So therefore, a man has sown what he reaps. Isn't that true? A man reaps what he sows. Therefore, a man has sown what he reaps. One of those teachings is from God. One of them is satanic. And yet you're sitting here this morning going, oh, what's the difference? Let me explain the difference to you. I have a wee bit up in the back of our garden that I fenced off with a piece of wood. And I reap from that what I have sown. Last year, I put nothing into it but onions. And see, at the end of the year, I reaped onions. Okay? A man reaped what he's sown, and that's true. But I also didn't sow what I reaped. When I went to reap my onions, I got all my onions all right, but I also had barley and wheat and everything else that had fallen out of the bird feeder and grown in it. I had docking leaves, I had nettles. There was a host of things in there that I had not sown. And if you use the logic that he's using, what he's saying is, if you work your way back, a man reaps what he sows, and if he's sown what he reaps, Job is reaping what he has sown here. Job is responsible for the death of his children. Job is responsible for the loss of all of his stuff. He's responsible for the death of his servants. It's him. If you go back, you will find that the answer lies in Job and what he has done wrong. And you know, you couldn't think of anything more hurtful or more damaging. Can you see the danger of making one small assumption? That's why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will make your path straight. One small thing leads to heresy. One small twist leads you to believing something that's not true but sounds as if it should be. And that is the very thing that cults and different things thrive on. Taking small things, twisting them, and turning them around so that you put your trust in something that sounds a little bit like what the Bible's teaching. The devil knows you're not going to believe a huge porky. You're not totally stupid. You're not going to believe something that's way off, not true. But something that sounds similar to the truth, how do you really know the difference unless you're reading the Bible? You'll see movements that come to you. I'll give you one example of something that's prevalent at the minute. Let me ask you a question. Is it true that God blesses the righteous? Put your hand up if you believe that God blesses the righteous. Right, well, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe the Bible, okay, because the Bible says that God blesses the righteous. Now, let me pull that on a little bit further. Is sickness a blessing? Is poverty a blessing? So my reason takes something that says that God blesses the righteous. And then I say, well, sickness isn't a blessing and poverty is not a blessing. And I'm sick and poor. So I'm not in the place of God's blessing. So listen, if you come to my church, I can pray for you. And I can remove this curse from your life. That you'll have blessing in your life and you'll have healing in your life. So you come to my church and you start to pile in and people come in here because there's plenty of sick people, plenty of people in poverty. They start to come in and then when they don't receive that, well, it can't be my failing because I'm the minister and I'm really holy. And God's totally perfect and it can't be any failing in him. So the fault of that must lie somewhere out there with you. Either there's secret sin in your life or you haven't got the faith to believe what God is teaching. God wants to bless you. But you people are just too bad or not having enough faith to do what God's asking you to do. Let me give you a practical example of this. A friend of mine, He was an older gentleman, had a daughter, and she had three children. She was a single mother, and she was diagnosed with a heavy grade cancer. I know, stage 3 or 4. And she thought she was dying. She said, well, what am I going to do? You know, I've got three kids here. How am I going to feed them? Who's going to look after them when I'm gone? She's rightly panicked. And she's sitting at home. She's flicking through the TV one day, and she comes across the God Channel. And there's this guy with a green handkerchief that he says that he's prayed over. And for a small gift, if she'll send in something small to show her faith, he'll send her the handkerchief. She can't get the phone quick enough, and she's dialing away. The handkerchief arrives at the house, and she puts it on and does exactly what it says. And then, next thing, it doesn't work. So she goes back to see, well, what's the problem? And the problem maybe is, when she these people have got her address now, and they send her another thing that says, listen, we've got this water, and this water's been prayed over. And here's Mr. Ebola's testimony, who has drank the water and was healed of grade 4 cancer. So he says, but the problem was that maybe you have not shown enough faith by the money that you paid for this. So pay more and show your faith by the amount you pay for this, the gift that you give. And she sends it because she's desperate and she needs somebody to look after her kids. She wants to be healed. She gets the water, she drinks it, nothing changes. And next thing, there's the heavy-duty stuff comes out, the bracelet. This is the big thing that they've got. And if you wear this bracelet, then this will definitely do the job. But you need to sacrificially show your faith. And so the woman sends money that she hasn't got to this guy in his ministry, gets the bracelet, and of course nothing changes in it. Can you think of something, whose fingerprints would be all over a ministry like that? Does that sound like a godly ministry to you that takes the most vulnerable people, the most people who are most ostracized and the most weak in the community, and then puts more upon them, leaves them feeling, listen, well, God doesn't want me either. He hasn't healed me. I'm outside of his blessing. I'm not well. I'm not wealthy. I mean, those things come from the pit. The fact of the matter is that in this life, you don't always reap what you sow. That is why you've got gangsters driving around in sports cars, running on luxury holidays, and life is good. The psalmist picked up on this in his day. Psalm 73, he says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he says, surely I've kept my heart pure in vain. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. They're all getting ahead, and here's me living for God and getting nothing out of it. But he goes on to conclude, he says, those who are far from God will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. And listen, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, he'll be with you through what you're going through in this life, and you have got an eternity of bliss to look forward to in Christ. And nobody on the other side escapes it either. It says that there's an eternal judgment. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit will from that Spirit receive eternal life. Eliphaz's argument is broken down into two bits. He goes to his experience in verses 12 to 21 of chapter 4, and he goes to his observations in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And I want you to remember that people still do this when they don't read their Bible. People who don't read their Bible always revert back to their own experience for what they believe. They have mystical experiences. They'll say, well, you know, God told me this, or I saw God in this. I had one lady, her child's pajamas spoke to her. God spoke through the child's pajamas, the message that was printed on the pajamas. But I said, dear, you know, if you don't read your Bible, that's exactly what will happen. When God speaks through his word, the Bible, anything that you hear, check it out. Anything I tell you, check it out against what the Bible says. Don't take it, for instance, that a minister tells you something, it's true. Check it out against what the Bible says. Now, Eliphaz can be forgiven for not checking against the Bible because it's probably not written when he's living. But he recalls this vision, and it's like something out of a Scooby-Doo film. You know, he's lying in bed at night, and all of a sudden, you've got there, verse 15, something glides past his face in the bedroom. Any wonder he's frightened? It says there that verse 14, that his bones are rattling with fear. Verse 15, his hair standing on end. This is more something like out of the Barry's ghost train up in Portrush. You know, this thing going about rather than a vision from God. And then this old thing comes into the bedroom and starts to whisper. You know, he says, man's life is frail and can never be righteous enough to please God. You know, See, you're made of a house of clay, says verse 19. Terrifying thing. And yet, yes, we are made in the image of God, but at the end of the day, he's a God of justice and a God of grace and God of mercy, who, contrary to verse 18, is pleased to use his servants just the same way that he's using his servant Job. Folks, this is not how God appears to you, people in life. Can you imagine the little boy Samuel getting a vision of this, coming through the temple when he met with God as a child? He'd be traumatized and never want to hear from God again. You mean, you imagine Isaiah when he said that he was in the fear of the Lord? It wasn't because it was a creepy vision like this. It was because he was wrong in his sin and he knew that he was before a holy God. 1 John 4 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Don't be so gullible to believe everything anyone tells you. Check it out against what God says in the Bible. Let me just give you an example of one that I'm familiar with. A fella living with his wife. They've got a couple of children and he's feeling a bit neglected. The wife's consumed with the children. She's busy, paying less interest to him. And all of a sudden, he's going to work and he says he's a Christian. He's going to work and he's talking to a girl in work and she's a Christian as well. And the two of them are having great chats over lunch. And boys, he just feels so at home with her and so, you know, comfortable with this lady. And he goes home and there's just coldness and busyness. And, you know, home's a sort of awkward place. And he's longing to get to work more and more until eventually he's moved in with the girl from work. And the two of them are living together. And you speak to him and say, "Listen, well, what about what God has to say about this?" He said, "Well, you know, I feel. This has been my experience. You know, I felt warm, I felt pleasant, I felt happy. This is my guidance." We can't rely on what we feel. We need to keep continually going back to what it is that God says and what his word puts forward. And you see, Eliphaz's second argument in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5 is part of his observation. Look what he's saying in verse 3. He says, "I saw a fool taking root, suddenly his house being cursed." Who do you think he's talking about here? He's about as subtle as a brick. Look, verse 4. "I saw this person who was a fool, and the next thing their children were far from safety, crushed in court without a defender." He's talking about Job. You know, he lays the blame of what it is that he thinks is going on in his twisted theology at Job's feet because his observations tell him that. What he's seen tells him that. But you know something? If you base your life on observation, you'll get it wrong. Because the fact is that you can't see what you need to see. Can I just say that word of warning? No matter when you judge anybody else who's here, you can only see a small part of what is going on the exterior. You cannot see what's going on in their mind, what has gone on in their past, what is going on with that person. God is the only one who sees the inner workings. And if you start making judgments and comments on what it is that you've just observed, I'm telling you now, you will get it wrong. You will say things that will deeply hurt people, and you will have to give an answer for that one day. God sees the heart. It is God who needs to judge. So verses 18 to 16, he tells him how to sort it out. Verse 8, he says, "Listen, if it were me," he says, "I'll tell you what I would do. I'd appeal my case to God. Sure, isn't he the God of first ten of Coop, who bestows rain on the earth and he sends water in the countryside?" Again, he's mixing the truth of God, what God says. It would be good advice for somebody who maybe had sinned, who was being disciplined for their sin. This would be good advice. But he saw and he observed wrongly because of his bad theology. He's giving the advice in a wrong way to the wrong person in the wrong situation. He tells Job, look at verse 17, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." If you're being disciplined, you need to have done something wrong or something that needs to be corrected, and Job has done neither of those. And yet he's determined that that's exactly what's going on because he's observed it. He knows what's best. Then you see the subtlety of the devil again, verses 18 through to 27. He says all these words that are really woolly and reassuring. Look what he says, verse 18, that his wounds would be bound and healed. Verse 19, he would love to be rescued. Verse 21, to be protected from the lash of his friend's tongue. Verse 24, he would love to be secure. And what does he need to do to be secure? To confess to a sin that he knows he hasn't committed. And if he does that, he's going to show that he worships God for what he can get out of it. And he's going to show that God's not worthy of worship. He buys worship by offering protection to people.
And yet, what's he going to do? Verse 27,
look at the conclusion. We, all three of us, we've examined this, and it is true. No debate. Hear it and apply it to yourself. What's Job going to do? Well, listen, you need to come back next week and find out, all right? Chapter 78. We're going to park it after next week. I think we'll leave it there in the life of Job. But I would ask you as well, what would you do? Life becomes unbearable. And if you, the way out is going to prove to separate you from God and the relationship you have with him, what would you do? Let's just pray. Father, we want to thank you for the wisdom of your word. Lord, it goes beyond, Lord, anything that we have. Lord, you look at the inner man. You look at the heart of a person. Father, we judge by what we see on the outside, and Father, we are poor judges. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have said or thought, Lord, or intervened in people's life when we don't know what's going on, when we really haven't a clue, and Father, we make wrong judgments. Lord, help us to be slow to speak, slow to judge. Help us to be often found in your word and look into that for wisdom. And Father, we pray that, Lord, more and more you'll bind us together in a spirit of unity, in a way, Father, that we are able to help one another. Lord, where we're looking to you for truth and where we guard each other by the truth of your word. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.